Amen. Let's stay standing for just a second. Just in the silence of our hearts. Let's worship Him. You're worthy of the songs that we sing. You're worthy of us being still and just directing our gaze upon You. We thank You for Your great love for us. And as the word is divided, I pray that it'll be done rightly. For Your glory and the good of Your people who've been called by Your name. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated, and while you're turning there to Revelation chapter 2, sorry if you turn to Revelation chapter 2, let's say our mission statement. Let's pull that up right quick. We want to take a second to do that. We do this every week, and here's why we exist. Skychook First exists to connect people to Jesus, His truth, His family, and His mission. And church, what's our primary strategy in doing that? Small groups. And so we ask that if you haven't checked out a small group, that at 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings before we worship, that you would come and participate with us. It is easy to be anonymous here, but small groups force us to connect. It forces us to use our gifts. It forces us to be known and to know. And so we pray that you try out one of those and be a part of that. So Revelation chapter 2, just to let you in on a little secret, I pretty much know what I'm going to preach a year in advance. And so I go in and having prayed and having worked through around the fall, I know what my calendar for the next year is like. So probably, for sure by Christmas, probably by Thanksgiving, I'll know for the most part what I'm going to preach in 2019. That's just how God has led me to do that and kind of know the direction. And so I had planned originally on starting a series called Pictures of Grace. That's what I was planning on doing, and just looking through Old Testament through New Testament of the grace of God and just looking at different stories, different pictures of grace. But a couple weeks ago, God began to stir in my heart in a different direction. And I tell you my schedule to say that God can trump whatever He wants, whenever He wants concerning that. And I feel like He's got a different word for us over the next 7 weeks than what I had originally prayed about. So I'm really excited about that, really excited anytime God does that. And so to start out, I want to ask you, what is it that makes a great church? You know, have you ever thought about that? What is it that makes a great church? Because no one wants a mediocre church, right? Like we had 11 this morning, 11 adults in our new members class this morning, and so when they come in, and it's almost like I'm a salesman to an extent, right? Like trying to sell them on our church, and I go to great efforts trying to tell them that's not what we're trying to do. I just get excited about this place and what God's doing here. But no one wants a mediocre church, and I've never talked to someone coming to our church that said, you know, I'm just looking for a mediocre church. You know, I'd love to see some people reach for the Lord, just as long as it's not too much. I'd love to have some worship, just as long as it's just okay. Not anything really great, not anything bad, just somewhere in the middle. That's all I want. And I have heard people say, I wish the sermon would be kind of in the middle, you know, not to the long side, more towards the short side. I had a guy tell me one time, he said, the key to a great sermon is to have a great beginning and a great end and to make sure they're close together, is what he told me. But, you know, no one wants a mediocre church. But here's how we define whether or not church is good. We define whether or not a church is great or not based off of how we feel. Right? Like if I like the preacher, it's a great church. If I don't, it's not a great church. If I like the worship, it's probably a great church. If I don't like the worship, it's probably a great church. If they have the programs to meet my needs and my family, then I would consider it a great church if the programs are good. If they're not, then it's a mediocre or not a very good church. And so what we tend to do is to define church based off of how we feel when we're there. The problem is, and the danger behind that, is that Jesus never described a great church that way. Jesus never described a great church based off of the dynamics of the pastor or the worship or the programming. And so my worry, my fear is, are we heading down a road of life where we give ourselves to a place 10 years or 20 years or 80 years only to discover at the end that we've been pursuing something wrong? Because I don't know about you, but I don't want to waste my life. I don't want to waste my life here. I don't want to waste my life in any type program of what we. I don't want to come for 40 years only to find out that I wasted time. And so what we're going to see here in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 is we're going to see seven letters written to seven different churches. And listen, though it was true and it was very specific, what Jesus, this is Jesus writing and speaking these letters that John is writing down to send to these churches, though it was very specific to these seven churches. Listen, this describes the seven type churches that exist today. Like it's timeless what Jesus is writing to the churches today. And so we're going to look at this first church. We're going to begin in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 2. If you have found that, if you would stand in the honor of the reading of God's Word, if you're physically able to. Revelation chapter 2, we're going to begin in verse 1. It says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you found them to be false. I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first. Remember then from where you've fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." And this is the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. So John is writing this revelation. He is exiled on the island of Patmos, and we're not going to go through the entire book of Revelation, rather these two chapters. But while he's there, he has a revelation, and God peels back the heavens and allows him to see some things that no eye has seen and no ear has heard. And he's able to write down some of the things that God, that the Holy Spirit, that Jesus, that they give him permission to write down some things. And he mentions some things here. He mentions some lampstands and angels. And though there's been some debate, the debate has been minimal as far as what these things mean. The golden lampstands that he's talking about in verse 1, in which he is writing to, these are churches that he's writing to. If you look at chapter 1, verse 20, John writes, "As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and these seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Okay, so he's writing, and when he's mentioned lampstands, he's talking about a church, a specific church. And when he talks about, when he says angels, that he's writing to an angel, listen, another way that this word angel is translated is messenger. Okay, so he's writing to an angel, to a messenger of a church. Now, when we look at Scripture, we don't see that angels are in charge of leading churches. But we do see that God sends pastors, that God sends elders to lead churches. And so scholars agree that whenever he says that he's writing this in chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, that he's writing it to the messenger, to the leader, to the pastor, elder of this particular church. And it gives us a location. It talks about Ephesus. All right? Now, in fact, all these seven churches that we're going to read, that we're going to look at, all seven of these churches are from Asia. Asia, and it's a kind of a small area, a circular area of these churches that he's writing to. And the first one he gets to is Ephesus, which should be familiar to us because we spent some 24, 25 weeks going through the book of Ephesians. Remember that? If you want to catch up on that, you can look at the website. That was one of the first books that we went through here as a church since we've been here, is the book of Ephesians. And if you remember Ephesians, it's different from most books of the New Testament in that Paul is not writing to correct anything. You understand that? Like, almost every letter Paul writes is to correct some sort of false teaching, some false doctrine. Maybe there's sin going on in the church and he's addressing these things. That's not the case in Ephesians. Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, seems to be a church that has it all together. And so the first half of the book of Ephesians, Paul's writing, it's nothing but theology. This is who God is. This is who God is. This is who God is. This is what he does. In the first half. And the second half is instructions, but it's not correcting anything. It's just, in light of this is who God is, this is how we live. And so Ephesians, the church in Ephesus, seems to be a church that has things that's well put together, that are doing some things well. And the timeline in which this letter is written to them, Revelation chapter 2, that it's written to this church has existed for probably 40 years, is what scholars have said. And so a church that started out great, this is 40 years later. Okay? If you want to contrast that with our church, we started over 100 years ago, and here we are today. Okay, so this is a church that has existed for a while, but half the time, less than half the time than we have. And so he's writing this, and he's going to say, you're doing some things well, and you're doing some things not well. Okay, I know we don't have this on the screen right now, the background, but if you're titling this, you can title this Wrong Motive, Right Movement. Okay, Wrong Motive, Right Movement. And so the first thing that John's going to do as he's writing this letter, number one, and are you with me today? All right, number one, the first thing he's going to do is he's going to identify the wrong motive or motives that this church that seemed to be doing everything well was doing that was wrongly. Okay, wrong motives. Number one, wrong motives. And before we look at the text, can I just say that we can do all the right things for all the wrong reasons? And in fact, it's very easy to do the right things for the wrong reasons. I know my wife and I, just last month, we celebrated 12 years of marriage, and so it comes to our anniversary, getting the card, the gift, all these things. This would be the right thing, getting her a gift, right? The wrong thing would be, oh, I guess it's our anniversary again. I guess I got to buy you something. Okay? You can do right with the wrong motive. And so we're going to see some right things with the wrong motives here in this first church in Ephesus. Let's look at some things that they were doing rightly. Okay? Let's look at their endurance. Look at verse 2. He says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. Now jump down to verse 3. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. So listen, year after year, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, over 40 years, this church has been patiently enduring, day after day, week after week, month after month. And they're meeting together for worship just like they always had. And they're singing like they always had. Sharing testimonies like they always have. They're gathering around the Word like they always have. Just like us. Year after year, Sunday school. Year after year, worship. Year after year, Awana. Year after year, the things that we do. And listen, not just do, but work hard at. Like, that's what this church is doing. It's talking about your toil. I know your works. I know your toil and your patient endurance, verse 2. Verse 3, I know you're enduring patiently. You're bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. This is a church that is excited about serving. Their problem was that they loved their program more than they loved Jesus. If you look at verse 4, it'll tell us that. I have this against you. You've abandoned the love you had first. The love that they found when they first gave their life to the Lord, the excitement that comes with that, has grown cold. It was no longer, this is who Jesus is, this is who Jesus is, this is who Jesus is, this is what He does, this is what He does, this is what He does. I'm going to live my life in light of Him because of what He's done for me. They've gone on to program. And they did it well, apparently. And I always say some of the greatest evangelizers of the church are those who have given their life to Christ recently. Because they don't know enough not to share the gospel. It's only when we begin to set week in, week out, it becomes about knowledge or programs. Or I've got to do this again. Or Sunday, I guess I got to go to church again. But the love that we have at first begins to grow cold. Peyton Jones writes, he says that the early church, if the Holy Spirit suddenly disappeared, 95% of what they did, would they stop. That the early church, if the Holy Spirit stopped working, 95% of what they did, they quit. He says the modern church, if the Holy Spirit stopped working or suddenly left, we would continue with 95% of what we do. See, this church is enduring, and that's good. They're toiling, and that's good. But the wrong motive appears to be that they loved what they were doing more than they love the Savior in which they were doing it for. Wrong motive. Let's look at another wrong motive here. The second wrong motive that they had was that they hated evil. Look at verse 2 with me again. It says, I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance. Listen. And how you cannot bear with those who are evil. Okay, which reminds us a lot of the culture that the church culture that we live in, as opposed to the culture that does not love the Lord. See, there's evil that goes on outside that we hate. Right? There are certain things that are sinful that we stand up against, that we try to do whatever we can to make sure that they don't continue. Example, abortion. Right? Like we want our kids in the womb to be protected just as much as those outside the womb. Right? And so there are certain things that this church culture hated. It hated evil. It hated sin. It guarded to make sure sin did not enter their midst. They hated evil. Look at verse 6. Verse 6 says, yet you have this you have. You hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Listen, anytime Jesus says that there's some things that he hates, that should cause our radar to kind of pop up. And listen, the Nicolaitans, it doesn't say a whole lot about the Nicolaitans in Scripture. I mean, there's just a little blip here. So who were the Nicolaitans and what were they doing? Well, scholars will say that if you trace back to Acts chapter 6, you see that one of the deacons that they made in the first church, his name was Nicholas. And Irenaeus, he was one of the early church leaders in the second century. So some 30, 40 years after this is written, Irenaeus was a leader in the church. And here's what he wrote about the Nicolaitans. Or here's what he said about the Nicolaitans. He said that they were false, a false group of Christians, that they claimed to be Christians, but they were false. And what they did was they came in and they led people astray. And here, this was their main idea. God loves you. Jesus died for you. He'll cover any sin so you can go live however you want. And it was a very perverse group of people. If you look at Ephesus during this time, which this was written, Artemis was one of the Greek gods that they worshipped. Okay, they had temples set up, idols set up, and if you would go to the temple of Artemis to worship, they had what they called cult prostitutes that engaged in sexual behavior as you went and worshipped this Greek goddess. And some of that was beginning to creep into the Nicolaitans, a sort of sexual perversion and an idea that you can do whatever you want, live however you want. If you got Jesus in your heart, He'll forgive you, so just do whatever you want. God said that He hated that. And the church in Ephesus, as John writes his letter, hated the same thing. What's wrong with hating evil? According to the scripture, verse 4, those are good things, but I have this against you. You've abandoned the love that you had at first. Apparently, their motivation to hate evil was just to hate evil. It was no longer hating evil and taking the gospel. See, that's where churches have fallen flat in a couple places. They even say, we're going to hate evil, and we're going to distance ourselves from whoever's evil. Which is wrong. Or churches are going to be more like the Nicolaitans, and they're going to say, let's just accept people for however they want to live, whatever they want to do. In both cases, they're wrong, because in the first case, they never hear the gospel. And in the second case, they hear a false gospel that I can live however I want and still be a follower of Christ. And so the church in Ephesus weren't connecting things. They hated evil, but not enough so to engage people with the gospel. They abandoned their love that they had at first. The wrong motives. We see wrong motives is endurance for the sake of endurance. The wrong motive, hating evil for the sake of hating evil. Another wrong motive that we're going to see here is sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. Look at verse 2. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. Listen, in how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but, listen, have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and you found them to be false. This was a church that cared about rightly dividing the Word of God. I mean, just like we do. You know, the first part of our mission statement, that we exist to connect people to Jesus, what's that first part? His truth. What are we talking about there? We're talking about this. That's what we want to connect people to. We don't want to connect them to my opinion or your opinion. Though those might be good at times, they're also bad at times. I mean, if we're honest. We want to connect people to the Word of God. It says this is what salvation is. This is what marriage is. This is what family is. This is what kids are. This is what work is. This is what sex is. This is what money is. That's what we want to connect people to. And that's what they want to connect people to. You know, I mentioned this a minute ago. Nearly every letter in the New Testament was to correct some sort of false teaching. Like Paul, as he writes nearly every letter, it's because people come in with these different ideas. And he would correct them and say, no, that's not what God says. This is what God says. And the instruction to the leaders of the church was to guard what you allow taught. You know, we are sticklers for who we allow in leadership roles here. I mean, we're sticklers. Because I'm going to have to stand before God one of these days, and say, this, we only taught the Word. We only taught the Word, and we only allowed those who divided it to be those who agreed with the Word. Nearly every letter corrects false teaching. Nearly every letter commands to guard against false teaching. You know what their problem was? What's wrong with that? Why is that a bad motivation? Their problem was that they loved doctrine more than the mission. Verse 4, I have this against you. Left with the love that you had at first. You know, I've been around groups of guys since I started ministry at 19, who I believe knew the Word and loved sound doctrine. But can I tell you that any doctrine that detracts from the advancement of the Word of God through the gospel message in which you share with a non-believer any doctrine that makes you want to share the gospel less should maybe not be abandoned if it's true, but be put in its right place. And the question is, where do you find yourself in these? I mean, this is something I've been wrestling with. Like when it comes to enduring for the Lord and our programming and our week in, week out, what's your motive behind that? Where do you find yourself? Is it, oh, Sunday, so I guess I gotta go to church? Or is it I get to come sing, holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come. And I was moved. Thank you, Scott and the team for picking it out. I was moved because I got to worship my God. Where are you at with your endurance? Where are you with hating evil? Has evil creeped in to your camp? Are you battling it that way? Or are you battling it the other way? That, hey, I'm just going to hate evil and not engage with the lost. Where are you at with doctrine? Because there's some people who know no doctrine. They don't know the Word of God, and that's not right. And there's some people that all they care about is doctrine and not advancing the gospel. So where are we? Where are you in this? Because if you're like me, then sometimes you find yourself in the wrong motive. The wrong motive. What are we to do? That's number two. Number one is the wrong motive. Number two is the right movement. Wrong motive, right movement. Look at verse 5. It says, remember, therefore, from where you've fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. So there are two movements here. Two right movements here. The first one being to remember, and the second one being to repent. Okay, so let's look at the right movements. The first one is to remember. Again, verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. The right movement is to remember. So, think back. Think if you've been married for any amount of time, more than a month or a day, you know that marriage is tough, right? Like it's not tough for the engaged. They think it's going to be tulips and daisies or whatever, rainbows dancing around, but we learn quickly that it's not, right? Like it is at times. Like you're like, oh, what's going on with the preacher's marriage? Listen, marriage is great, but listen, let's just be real. There are times that it's not. There are times that the enemy creeps in and tries to destroy everything. But just for a second, let me invite you to remember what it was like when you were first married, or maybe even when you were dating and engaged before that. Remember that time when you just, there was nothing that could keep you away from your spouse or soon-to-be spouse. Drive for hours. Spend money you didn't have. Whatever. Just to be near her. Remember what that was like? And then the problem is that it gets tough along the way. There are times that all you wanted to do was be around your spouse. But then it gets tough. Marriage is hard. There's conflict and schedules that are different and kids coming along and things dividing your time. What happens when you don't remember what it used to be like? Here's what it's like. You're like a butler married to a maid. And all you do is share a house and bills. When you don't remember. I remember reading the Word as a child, 7, 8, 9, 10 years old. I mean, just being immersed in the Scripture. My parents would say that I was going to be a preacher. People at church say I was going to be a preacher long before I ever thought that. God has put an incredible love for the Word in my heart, and I remember just reading it, and like a sponge just soaking and not being able to get enough. I remember a little bit later getting into junior high, and I particularly remember a time in eighth grade. There was this girl that I really liked. You know, come back from summer break, and she grew up a little bit, you know, and I grew up a little bit, and that there's this time that comes where you go from get away, you got cooties, to hey, I gotta get me one of those, right? I remember in eighth grade having my eye on this particular girl, and we were starting to talk or whatever it's called. I don't remember what it was called back then. And I remember wanting her to be my girlfriend. I remember she wouldn't, and it was almost like cold turkey. She just turned me away. Check no or whatever in the box. And I remember talking to some of her friends. Well, what's going on? I remember her saying, "Well, you're a Christian, and she thinks you're too good," or she says you're too good to date someone like her. And like she wasn't bragging so much about me as much as you're a goody two shoes type more like that. That's how I took it at least. And so you know what I did? A little bit later, when her friends was around, I made sure I cussed. Because I like that girl. That's funny. But in a sense, it began to propel me down a road of dabbling with the world and dabbling with following the Lord. Because I'd follow Christ if it was convenient. But if there was something I wanted to do, something that sounded more fun, I like the Nicolaitans, running off in this direction or this direction. Things like that went on high school and college. So much so that I got to a point where I didn't want anything to do with ministry. Because I felt like the stakes were too high that I couldn't live up to. That the expectation that everyone looking at me, that I could make a mistake and the world would fall on me. And the next person would make a mistake and no one would think twice about it. I didn't want that pressure. I remember a point of a matter of weeks. I'm going to do this. I'm going to go to medical school. And I goofed off too much in college because I was going into ministry, right? My grades weren't too high. I could have never gotten medical school. So I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, I'm going to take over the family business. I remember driving into college, 25-minute drive, drove every day. I don't remember what the song was, but the Holy Spirit crushed me. I remember sitting in the parking lot of the math department where that was my degree, sobbing my eyes out. My mom said, "I can't go. I can't move. I can't get out of this car." And the Spirit of God allowed me to remember from where I've fallen. See, that's the right movement. The mark of a follower of Christ is not that we get it right every time, but that our lives realign quickly with where He is, with who He is, with what He says. You think back to the boy Jesus in the temple. And he's there and his parents are on a day's journey and they realize you and he's not here. You know, it's kind of like the mission trip. We had a couple different vans, and one time my kids were in my car, the next they were with Landon, and then one time we're about to leave and where's Allie? She wasn't anywhere to be found. We finally found her trying to find us. The boy Jesus is at the temple and his parents can't find him. And so what do? They go back to the place that they last remembered him. And it's there that he's found. You see that when we're going through the wrong movement, the wrong motive, the right movement is always to go back and remember where we were. when we walked with Him. The right movement is to remember. And there's another movement here. The right movement is not only to remember, but the right movement is to repent. Repent. Look at verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen. Repent and do the works that you did at first. So here's what repentance is. So here's how the church has treated it historically, which is only half true. We've said, okay, I'm going through life. I'm not a Christian. I repent. I turn from my ways, me being the boss, and I go towards Christ. Go towards the cross. Go towards Christ. Like, that's what repentance is. That's how we become a Christian. By faith through repentance. And listen, that's true, but it's only half true. Because here's how we treat repentance. Something that we do when we give our life to Jesus. When Scripture describes repentance as ongoing in the life of a believer. According to Scripture, if you are growing and following Christ, you'll be repenting till the day you die and He takes you up to glory. Then you're glorified. Then you're perfect. Then there's no need for repentance. Like, that's what repentance is. It's a movement where we stop following Christ at one point, and then we go and we realign our lives back with who He is and what He says. And by the way, that's the only way we're going to know how to repent, why we need to repent, and how to realign our lives with the Lord. That's only found in His Word. Like, you and I cannot define what's right and wrong in the eyes of God. His Word does that for us. And repentance happens whenever we are moving in a direction away from Christ and we turn back. By the way, there's no middle ground. We're either moving towards Christ or we're moving away from Christ. Some think, okay, I'm pretty satisfied with where I am. And the moment we stop, we start moving away, because that's how the world pulls. That's how our flesh is. This is a constant battle for a believer, is to repent. And so John writes, not just to remember, but to repent. Can I tell you that there's lots of people that want to remember, but many, much fewer who want to repent? Anybody left them? Is there anyone that's left them? One of the songs that was popular during those college years that stuck with me, a song called No Place That Far. And the author of the song, she says, I never thought I'd get so far from where I started out. I must have left you one day at a time. And if you're sitting here this morning, a believer, and you've left Him, can I tell you that you will not find Him in people, and you will not find Him in stuff, and you will not find Him in programming and service. You will not find Him hating evil. You will not find Him in sound doctrine. You'll only find Him when we remember and we repent, moving back to where He was, where we first said no to Him. He always takes us back. This idea that I can say yes to God in all these areas, say no to Him in one area, and kind of just bypass that and go on to deeper, better things. He always takes us back, believer, to the place we said no. Until we say yes. There's no growth. There's no joy. No maturity. No happiness for very long. Until we go back to the place we remember. Go back to where we last felt His presence. Repent. And say yes. Now, believer, listen. The question is, what happens when we don't have the right movement? What happens when we don't remember and we don't repent? Look at verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you fall and repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. He's writing this to a church, saying, unless you remember, unless you repent, I'm going to remove the lampstand from your church. I'm going to remove your church. Like, it's foolish to think that any church is so significant that He won't remove it for failure to repent or failure to remember. No church is that significant. You know, what I'm fearful of as a pastor is preaching the Word of God, preaching my guts out. Like, I don't know what else to do it. Preaching my guts out. in us being cold towards what he says here and unresponsive to what he says here. Fearful of us seeing the word and walking out like it's no big deal. Fearful for what that means for us. If we have that attitude. And I got to spend several hours with Gareth, who's a native Wells. He's a Wellian or whatever, however that's described, Welsh. And we were talking about, you know, the last great world revival began in Wells. Great Welsh revival of the early 1900s. In fact, we named our son Evan after the guy who God started it through, Evan Roberts. It swept the nation and it swept the world. All of Europe, if you go to a church, any given church in Europe, it's like a ghost town. That's not speculation. That's what he's lived it. He sees it. Some of the greatest preachers the world has ever seen have come from countries and churches that are dead today. The most conservative estimate is that 4,000 churches in the United States die every year. The more liberals, that's not the right way to say it. Okay, listen. The more liberal views of how many. Tom Rainer is our president and CEO of Lifeway that has spent his life researching things like this. He says that it's probably closer to 10,000 a year in the United States that shut their doors forever, never to open again. Don't think that it can't happen to us. I want to show you a picture of what that might look like. We have that. So I want to show you a picture. Maybe it's coming. There it is. That's Loma Vista Baptist Church, where your 14 people from Skytook First spent. And you can't see it a whole lot, but there's a basement there. They probably got more classrooms than we do. And they've got a sanctuary that seats about 450 people that they used to have maxed out. The same number that we run any given Sunday. A church that did not remember, that did not repent, is down to about 12 to 15 80-year-olds that has turned their property over to another church. Said we're so far removed from reality of what it means to grow a church and follow a church that if you don't take over now, we're going to shut the doors. That's what we could look like in a year, or 10, or 50. One of the greatest battles that any church ever faces is not pressures on the outside, but an inward focus on the inside. This is about me. What in Jesus' words, remember where you've fallen, repent, do the works you did at first. If not, I'll remove that lampstand from its place unless you repent. Look what he says in verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You know who have the ears? The believers. Listen, not everyone in this room is saved. And I got to spend a few days with pastors from all over the United States. I got invited to Prestonwood Baptist for a young pastors conference a couple months back in April. And there was some. One of the guys I talked to, he planted a church in Baltimore. And he says literally there are people in my church that die from gunfire, from gangs. Nearly every week there's someone dying in my church. That's one of the reasons we can't grow, because for everyone that we gain, somebody dies. And it's not young adults. I mean, it's not older adults, just senior adults. It's young people. They've had people call from the morgue, family saying that's part of the church. He's seen once or twice, and then they're gone. Just like that. So there's that setting, and there's all that they're going through trying to build a church, and it came to my turn. Well, what's your struggle? What's the struggle in the Bible Belt, a church like Oklahoma? I'm sure you're not struggling. My response was, the biggest struggle that pastors in the Southern Baptist Bible Belt face is trying to convince, convince lost people that they're really lost. Because in the Bible Belt, everyone thinks they're saved. It's foolish to think that everyone here is a Christian. And so the call here is to the obedient. The call is to the saved. Listen, if you're a true believer, where are you? Where are you in this? If you're a true believer and you begin to leave Him one day at a time, the first thing that goes is your passion. The second thing that goes is the morals. And the third, by the time you get to the third step, you've completely lost your way, completely lost your moral compass. He who has ears, let him hear. But the Spirit says to the churches. Look at verse 7. To the one who conquers. It's interesting. He's been writing this to the entire church. And now it turns to the individual. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. He gets personal here. He's been talking about churches corporately, a church corporately. And now he goes personally to the one who's done this. I'll grant him to eat of the paradise. Well, why will he grant him? Because the one he saves, he continues to change until death. The one he saves never goes back to the old life. Now, I'm not saying he doesn't flirt with the old life, but he doesn't get sidetracked along the way. Scripture teaches that we do fall in temptation. That's why Jesus says to Peter, once you know you're gonna disown me, but when you turn back, strengthen the brothers. We're gonna fall along the way. But the one who is saved never goes back. The New Testament view of salvation is simple. When you're saved, God begins a work in you and never stops. Let's just pray. God, we thank you for your word. And God, if we were honest, there are some here that are doing right things, wrong motive. And I know for me, that's a daily thing. A daily struggle. God, what good is working hard for the kingdom if we've abandoned our first love? What good is hating evil if we don't connect to your love? What good is sound doctrine without your love? God, would you help us to remember from where we've fallen? If we have, help us to have the right movement of remembering and repenting. Thank you for your word. Have this time. In Jesus' name.